If someone was to ask you whether you exist to serve God or whether God exists to serve you, what would you say? If you start seeing God as a genie, if you start seeing God as a cosmic vending machine, if you start seeing God as a cosmic butler, if you start defining God on the basis of your whims and your will and your want, then he no longer becomes God, does he? Who becomes God? You do. When you start redefining God on your terms to hold to the sort of progressive theology you want, irrespective of what he said in his word, then you're placing yourself in the role of judging him. A lot of people do this. This is not what we ought to do. But this is what a people did in about 430 BC when they said it's useless to serve that guy except on the basis of how he should serve us. And when he failed to do so, when he failed to hold up to the standard they set for him, they said the whole thing is just a waste of our time. Now, in our setting, we have words such as sovereignty, words that appeal to God's rule and reign and leadership. And we tend again to acknowledge that, at least theologically, that if God is who he said he is, then he's in charge. Now, just because we acknowledge that and assent to it intellectually, doesn't mean that has informed our practice. Doesn't mean that we're living accordingly. We might also, in our heart of hearts, ask the question, what does it profit us? What does it profit me to do even what I believe to be true but don't like? Now, the people of Malachi's day knew. They knew that they were supposed to serve God. Intellectually, they knew how that relationship was supposed to work. They knew what attitudes and behaviors God called them to. But they rebelled against it. Now, why did they rebel? Well, they rebelled because they were sinners. They're sinners at heart. And on some level, the sinner hates the idea of bending the knee to something external to themselves. In other words, at the heart of sin, at the heart of the sinner, is this desire to be autonomous and to not have to yield to anything outside of or external to oneself. The minute that you give up that autonomy, the minute you say my will and my decisions and my life is to be predicated on the basis of a will of one bigger than me, the minute you do that, that calls you to a level of change in your own life that most people resist. Say, I don't want any part of that. If he is who he said he is and he's called me to do certain things, I'm better off either turning a blind eye to what he has said or redefining it until it finally suits me. That's how you get things called progressive theology. Why? Because it bends and morphs and changes like a river twisting in the path of the heart who derives it. That's not what we're called to do, but that is what we see throughout the Old Testament, throughout the New Testament, throughout the history of the church. Because of the sin of the people in Malachi's day, the people tended to see the relationship with God as, at the very best, a partnership. At the very worst, he was a vending machine on high. And when that vending machine didn't pay out as they wanted, the people wondered, why should they bother holding up their end of the deal? And so they decided it's useless, futile, vain, stupid, silly to keep bending the knee to one who clearly doesn't have my interests in mind, is probably busy doing other things rather than focusing on my needs and my will and my wants and my circumstances. And so when it came to praise and worship, you know what the heart of the people was in this time, and frankly in our own time as well? Praise and worship became something that was hard, difficult, and something they didn't desire because they thought that God hadn't earned it. Why would anyone give God a diseased lamb? Because they didn't think he was worth anything better. That's why praise and worship became what they became. They thought God hadn't lived up to the standards that they had set. And so all he was worth of was a lamb they found on the side of the road. They had just enough religiosity, just enough religion in their veins to keep up the external practices to some degree. But their heart was not in it. Now this was not the attitude of all the Israelites, clearly. But it was the attitude of the majority. The majority of God's people wanted a God who existed to serve them. And when that God didn't come through in the way they desired, they concluded the whole thing was a waste of their time. Have you ever thought that way? Have you ever weighed God or his word or church or any of these things on your scale and found it lacking? Have you asked, what's the point? Again, that was the question on the lips of God's people. What's the point? The people grumbled. And as they grumbled, they became increasingly unfaithful. And again, there was a remnant who kept the faith, who continued to trust in God, and continued to meditate on his name, even in the midst of circumstances they didn't understand. And God is going to address both of these groups, the majority and the remnant, and the content yet to come, beginning of verse 13. Let's look at verse 13 again, and then we'll just work our way through the passage. Okay, verse 13 says this. Your words have been harsh against me. Your words. So God is talking to his people. He's talking to people, and he's heard all their prayers. He's heard all the things that they've said. He's heard all the thoughts and the meditations of their heart. And he says, your words have been harsh against me. Meaning that the people's words were like knives aimed directly at their Lord. Your words have been harsh against me, contrary to me, says the Lord. And yet you say, in what way? In what way have we spoken against you? People's words have been harsh, and they didn't even know that that had been the case. You know, when my children were younger, I sometimes caught them doing something perhaps that they shouldn't do. And as children tend to do, when a parent catches you on the hand of the cookie jar or something, your eyes get big, and you have kind of a, what? I wasn't supposed to be doing this? What's this now? I've never heard this instruction before. Or you have kind of a who me kind of approach, and you shrug your shoulders. As parents, we can probably relate to having our children disobey and then feign ignorance of the law or ignorance of the parents' desires or what have you. Now, on several occasions in the book of Malachi, as we've seen over the past number of weeks, God tells the people, okay, you're doing this wrong, and you've been doing this wrong for some time, and the people respond with some variation of, what? This is news to us. In verse 13, that's exactly what happens. God declares, he says, all right, I've been watching, and I've been listening, and I've been in every conversation. Not a word of it has escaped my ear. So I've heard it all, and your words have been harsh against me. And the people are going to bluster and say, what? What harsh words? You know, a hallmark of the sinner is the tendency to redefine what one is doing in such a way as that it seems innocuous and even virtuous. Even virtuous. You know, sinners don't see themselves as sinners, generally speaking, but as saints. Now, throughout the book of Malachi, again, the people did this repeatedly. God would tell them, as we saw in the first few chapters, he'd say, you've defiled my worship. He would say, you have wearied me. Last week, remember what he said? He said, you have robbed me. And the people responded by saying, how have we robbed you? How have we done so? Oh, God, you're mistaken. You've misunderstood our obvious piety, is what the people suggest. You know, when you feel the Spirit convicting you, whether it's in church or in Scripture, in prayer, or what have you, when you feel the Spirit convicting you of your sin, when you read a passage that seems to indict some particular mindset or behavior of yours, how do you respond? Do you respond the way the Malachi's peers did? Looking around, because clearly this text applies to someone else. Do you redefine sin in a way that makes it external to your actions and your approach in a way that makes you feel blameless? We do this as individuals, and we do this corporately. Corporately, they were clearly doing so in Old Testament Israel. We do this in large swaths of the evangelical world as well. In our day, you know, sins and behaviors that God clearly hates, that he's not ambiguous about, that he's spoken about to great lengths and with great clarity, sins and behaviors that God hates are being redefined in our day in such a way that if Christ was to return tomorrow and call the church on the carpet on these things, there'd be like, what? God's people, as individuals and corporately, are always inclined to do this. But we're not called to do that. We're called to be realistic with what the book says and conform ourselves to it, and not redefine it to fit who we are or our circumstances. Okay, let's look at verses 13 through 15 now. So I'm going to repeat verse 13 and then cover through verse 15. Verse 13. Your words have been harsh against me, says the Lord, and yet you say, what have we spoken against you? Verse 14, we hear the answer. You've said it is useless to serve God. It is useless to serve God, and what profit is it? What advantage, what benefits do I receive for doing so? What profit is it that we have kept his ordinance or his laws, and that we have walked as mourners before the Lord of hosts? Why have we done all sorts of things, some of which make us sad, and there's repentance and so forth? Why have we bothered doing all that? It's been useless. It's been futile. Verse 15. So now we call the proud blessed, for those who do wickedness are raised up. They even tempt God and go free. All right, in verse 14, the harsh words that were identified or called out in verse 13 are specified here. What the harsh words that they had said was that it was useless to serve God. Again, the people thought what they were doing was a waste of their time and energy and resources. And furthermore, the people asked, what's the point of the whole thing? It's not just useless to serve God, but it's what's the point? What advantage? What benefits are there for keeping God's laws? And they're suggesting, look, we've done all that. I mean, we worshiped, we've been in church, we've repented, we've mourned of our sin and so forth. We did all the things we're supposed to do. And yet, we don't seem a whole lot better off than the Assyrians or you know, the variety of neighbors around them. What's the advantage of all this? This religious expectation is just an albatross upon our neck. And yet, wicked people continue to benefit. In fact, some of the wicked people in our nation without are benefiting to the extreme. So what value? What's the purpose? What's the point of me trying so hard? When Bob doesn't try at all and he's blessed through the roof. Can you relate to wondering that, questioning that? What's the point? Why come to church? Why come to church on time? Why do X and Y and Z? You ever grow tired of religious expectation? You grow tired of just trying to do the right thing when some days it's hard enough just to get out of bed? Have you ever asked some variation of what's the point? You know, there was a man who was going to be applying for a certain job. He was going to be interviewing for a certain job against another individual. And the other individual was a bad guy, just a wicked man. So you have two men. One of them, they're both not believers, but one of them's up against this very depraved individual. So the one man figures, well, that guy is so depraved, I'm going to get God on my side here. So the man, for the first time in his life, he began to pray. And he prayed, oh, God, let me have this job. You know this guy, what a horrible individual he is, and I'm not that bad, and frankly, you should reward me by granting me the job. So the man prayed for the first time in his life, but as it turned out, he didn't get the job. The guy that he despised, the guy that he thought was just the worst of the worst, is the one who walked out of his interview with the position. And the fact that this terrible heathen was hired over him convinced him that either God hadn't heard his prayer, or that he hadn't cared when he heard it. Either God doesn't listen to me, we might think, when we pray, and nothing seems to happen. Or when we're faithful and there doesn't seem to be any response. Either God didn't hear me or didn't see, or he heard and saw and just didn't care for whatever reason. Perhaps he's holding my past against me. Anyways, this individual, and watching the outcome of this employment scenario, when his prayer wasn't answered, he threw up his arms and he said, why did I even waste my time with something so silly? What was the point? That was useless. Might as well have been praying to my refrigerator. It'd have the same result. Now, there was another man, a famous hymn writer, good man, devout man, a believer, a man who walked with God. And this man, one day, he prayed for the safe travels of his family, only to find out later that their ship had gone down at sea and taken the majority with it. And yet the man declared these words, "It is well with my soul." What was the difference between these two men? Was the first man right to accuse God? And the second man is to fool for this ridiculous faith? Or did the second man have a relationship and an understanding of God that was just completely different from that of the first man? Well, at the very least, the second man, the hymn writer, seemed to trust God all the more. Even when his life came crashing to a halt and things didn't go according to his prayers and his plans, he trusted that God would yet, and could yet, work things out for good, according to his sovereign will and plan. Now, that didn't mean that this individual claimed to know what God's plans were. But he did know God. And that made a difference. And what he knew about God and God's nature and God's characteristics and attributes caused him to understand that this God could and would bring great fruit out of terrible circumstances. And what's the greatest proof of that? Calvary. Greatest possible evil. It's accomplished the greatest possible good for you and I. The hymn writer didn't judge God on the basis of his own standards and expectations of what God should do. But that's what the first man, that's what the man applying for the job did. The man applying for the job subjected God to his own narrowly defined views of what would be a right and a wrong approach to a given situation. And when God didn't walk the line that this man had laid down for him, the man threw up his hands and said, "It's all a waste of time." Broadly speaking, that's what the people of Malachi's days were doing when they used harsh words to go after God. And they said, "It's not worth our time. It does not profit us to continue this relationship. You are not doing what you're supposed to be doing. In fact, look at Bob down the street and how he's benefiting, even though he's walking totally outside your law. At least we're trying. At least we're doing something. At least I'm throwing down a lamb. It might not be the best lamb I got, but I throw something out. You're not rewarding me at all, but this guy who doesn't even bother, who's the worst of the worst, good gravy, you're blessing him through the ceiling. Clearly, this isn't worth the effort I'm expending into it. Clearly, me giving you a diseased lamb is too much. God, when you get with the program, when you start blessing me the way that you ought to, based on how good and lovable I am, then I'm going to do what you want. Then I'll praise you, I'll be in church, God, or I'll do all these different things. I'll do what I'm supposed to then. But for now, any unnecessary effort on my behalf is just a waste of my time. What does it profit me? That was, and that's paraphrase, but I think it's an accurate paraphrase, of the mindset of the people in Malachi's day. And it is not a stretch to say it is the mindset of many in our own day. You know, when we don't know who God is, when you don't know what his word is, when you don't know his characteristics, when you don't know his attributes, of course you're going to come up with a God cut out of whole cloth. Of course you're going to define God based on your own terms. Why? Because you don't have a rule of faith to work from. You're going to reinvent God. And that God will end up serving as your divine butler. Well, when the God of Israel didn't butler correctly, when he didn't heed their beck and their call, their words turned harsh. And they turned their back upon him. You know, earlier this morning, we asked the question at the outset. We said, do you exist to serve God, or does God exist to serve you? There's a host of good orthodoxy on one side of the equation, and a host of error on the other side. And if you answer that question wrong, if you answer that question incorrectly, then I can assure you life is going to be very frustrating. Life is going to be very frustrating. Now, I don't know, again, all of us are different here this morning. I don't know what circumstances you might be going through. For some of us, they may be very difficult circumstances. But I know that you're not alone in that regard. I know that God's people have always been subjected to tough times and hardships. And when we misunderstand that, we're tempted to get restless. I think that God is failing us. You know, we buy into, but we buy into this idea that God exists to serve us, and not the other way around. And so when things go rough for us, again, we're tempted to think, what's the point? You know, nowhere does Scripture tell you that life is a walk down lollipop lane. It says just the opposite. Yea, though we walk through the valley of the shadow of death. Scripture is realistic about your circumstance, are you? Scripture tells you there will be cancer. Scripture tells you there will be hardship. Scripture tells you there will be sin. Scripture tells you there will be death. Scripture tells you there will be broken relationships. Scripture tells you all these things. It does not hide the hurts and the bumps that exist from living in a fallen world.
But it does give you at the same time everlasting arms to run to. Shelter, refuge, strength. If we don't grasp that, when hardships come, we won't know how to process that hardship. And we'll think our relationship with God is as broken as all the other relationships we have with everyone else. If we expect life to be a utopia, even as believers, even as children of God, if we expect living in a fallen world to be a utopia, we're in for a rude awakening. People in Malachi's day didn't get that. They had a level of expectation. When it wasn't reached, when utopia wasn't achieved, they were angry and they were frustrated. Now, this world is fallen. And in a fallen world, sometimes fallen people reign. Sometimes the wicked rule. But God repeatedly tells us that their reign, their rule, is not eternal. The success of Bob the heathen is not an eternal success. In God's time, those who fear His name and keep His laws are going to be lifted up on eagle's wings, brought into His presence. And in that time, every tear is going to be wiped away. Every wrong will be righted. When you're hurting, when you have questions or doubts or confusion about why God allows certain things, you have to take that long view. You have to take the long view. You have to see your hurts and your trials and the problems that you have living in a fallen world through the lens of God's promises. You have to see all those things through the lens of God's promises for the future. For right now, though, we see through a glass darkly. Even the greatest theologian sees through a glass darkly. Because of that, we should be humble. See through a glass darkly, that means we're not always going to understand why God does what He does. But a day will come. A day will come. And when we're on the other side of glory, when we will understand a whole host of things that we don't understand in the present. And when that happens, you know what? When we finally understand why God has done what He has done, we're not going to condemn Him in that moment for having failed us in times past. In that moment, we are not going to see our faith as having been useless. Instead, we're going to praise God. We're going to praise Him for positive outcomes from scenarios and situations that we thought could have nothing but pain. It takes faith to believe that. Now, there were people in Malachi's day who had that kind of faith, just as there are people in our day who have that kind of faith. Faith that takes the long view and says, it is well with my soul even as the world burns. Okay, let's look at verse 16 to read about these individuals now. Verse 16, then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. And so a book of remembrance was written before Him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate upon His name. A book of remembrance was written before Him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on His name. Are you in that book? Are your faith and your priorities recorded in such an important place? You know, I have a relative. It's a relative that I love very much, but it's a relative who's very old and not a believer. This relative has written down all of his memoirs. As he got older, he wrote them all down and recorded them. And to read this, it's a riveting read, because this particular relative, you know, he's from the greatest generation. He saw and did all manner of different things. He's traveled the world. He's seen and done things that even if I was spend the rest of my life as busy as I could possibly be, I would not be able to replicate this man's life. His adventures, his exploits, all the various things that he has done. Now, with that said, this gentleman has missed one thing, but it's the most critical thing. This man has missed God in the whole of it. This man is not a believer. When he dies, his memoirs are going with him. Man's exploits, man's adventures have no eternal value apart from that man's faith. If you want to aspire to a legacy, if you want to aspire to a legacy of some kind, it better not be a legacy that's written on ink and parchment, but instead it should be a legacy of faith written in a book like we see in verse 16. You want to have a legacy, you want to have some lasting imprint, you want your name written down somewhere that matters, this is it. Do we aspire to this? Let's look now at verses 17 and 18. These are our final verses, and we're going to see what other promises God has made to we who are faithful. Verse 17, they shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I make them my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. And then you shall again discern between the righteous and the wicked. between one who serves God and one who does not serve Him. If church was to wrap up, it will here in a few moments. If church to wrap up, we were to go out in the parking lot, and there's a man out in the parking lot, and he's got a bag of various rocks, and he throws these rocks out across the parking lot, and amidst the rocks, there are a couple of just priceless jewels. There's, you know, an emerald, rubies, sapphire, and they're alongside a bunch of other, you know, pedestrian rocks and pebbles and the like. If you were to look at all those cast across the corner of the parking lot, the emerald, the ruby, sapphire would stand out. It would stand out as precious and desirable. You would rush to get that, and you would trod upon the rocks of lesser value. In the same way, as God's children, we sparkle before His eyes. We're precious to our Maker. He's made all sorts of amazing things. There's moons and stars and galaxies. There's all manner of things, oceans, mountains, that are amazing in their own right. All of them will burn. Why? Because they don't have any everlasting value in the eyes of their Maker. What does He pluck out of His creation to hold, to cherish, to cling to? You and I. His faithful ones. His children. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I make them my jewels. You have value to God. You might not feel that way sometimes. Maybe you feel a distance between you and your Maker. Maybe the sins of the past week, the past month, have caused you to think that that relationship is broken. Well, know this. If you are regenerate, if you are born again, if God has started a good work in you, He will see it through. And even as we sin, we do not sin in such a way that we jump out of His embrace, out of His arms. His love is an everlasting love. You and I are precious to Him. We are His jewels. The God who formed us is not indifferent to us. Sometimes we think that. Sometimes we think He is too busy with everything else. Sometimes we fall into the trap of thinking that our Father is apathetic towards us. He just couldn't care. That isn't the case. You know, God didn't save you with that which was most precious to Himself, His own Son's blood, just so He could then treat you as garbage that washed up on His shore. That's not the way it works. Special, chosen, royal, priesthood. Remember all the various terms that God uses to explain who we are in Christ? We are precious. We have value to our Maker. You have more value to the God who made all things, to the Alpha and the Omega, than you do to those who are closest to you, from your spouse, children, and parents, and the like. You have more value to God. Do you see your relationship in that way? The more you understand the value you have to Him, that He would die to save your soul, the more you see that and linger on that, meditate upon that. You won't need self-esteem coaching. The more you see who you are in the eyes of the One who made you and purchased you. You're a jewel. You're mine, verse 17 says. In Psalms, we read that we're the apple of His eye. And that same God forever holds us tight. There's not a robber or a thief on earth or in heaven that could ever take you from His hand. He holds on to you that closely. No matter your sins, no matter your past, no matter your present, you have infinite worth to your Maker. That will not change. If you're a child of God this morning, lest you be despairing because your circumstances are rough, and I know that some of ours are, don't think that God is indifferent to what you're going through. And don't think just because some wicked people seem to be prospering that God has flipped the script on you and she's treating you more harshly. You need to remember that the day is coming when God will validate every ounce of the faith you've placed in Him. That day is coming. And on that day, verse 18 declares, you shall discern between the righteous and the wicked. The day's going to come and you're going to see that the outcome of your faith holds water. More so than you understand in the here and now. You're going to understand what happens to the wicked and you're going to understand what happens to the righteous. On that day, you will understand. On that day, you shall again discern between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve Him. Right now, if life doesn't make sense, join the club. That's the way it's going to be on this side of glory. And there's no verse in Scripture that says otherwise. There's no verse in Scripture that says that life should make sense on this side of the veil, on this side of glory. But those who fear the Lord, Those who meditate upon his promises will find that every one of those promises will be validated to the fullest on the great day to come. Can you wait till then? Can you hold on a little bit longer? If so, be assured. Be assured that your faith, in the midst of trials, in the midst of hard circumstances, your faith is being written down in an eternal book. And that in the present, he will give you the grace that you need to see this through. Let's pray.
This has been a sermon by Pastor Toby Holt of Christ Presbyterian Church in Marietta, Georgia. If you would like to hear other sermons by Pastor Holt, please visit our website at www.christpca.org, or you can find us on sermonaudio.com.